Well, we've been moving through the Gospel of John for some time now. You know, it's important to keep in mind the whole book's a unit of thought. It was never intended that one would go and pull out a verse and build a whole castle around it, that sort of thing. And so we'll see a little of that today. But even within that large unit, which John says in chapter 20, he wrote these things so you could believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. It's not a biography, it's an identification. To convince people, to persuade people who Jesus Christ is, so that they might have life. That was his purpose. And within that, though, there are smaller units of thought, and it makes it difficult when you teach it, because they're sometimes smaller but not small. And in John 6 that we're in today is one of them. We dealt with it a week ago, and we're going to continue in John 6, and it'll probably take even a third week, really, to finish it and do justice to it. But we'll be in John 6, and if you remember, I had suggested to you that in the Gospels in general, the disciples, that term, really refers to at least three groups of people. It doesn't always refer to Christians. It was become evident in John 6. There are people who are disciples. They're what we would call in the modern language, they're an entourage. That's all they are. But we have the curious, which is largely what... You'll see in chapter 6, you have the convinced. This is most Christians today. They're believers. But the Bible says so much about what next, what after you become a believer, what your life should look like, and what your heart motivation should be. That part's of little concern to a lot of people. They're convinced. And then there's the committed. These are the ones that when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, they said, yes, sir. So it's a different group of people altogether. They're the ones that in Matthew 16, Jesus says, when I return in glory with my angels, I'll reward you. That's them. These will be ashamed of their life because they had squandered it away. God has given everybody the qualification to be an heir with Jesus Christ and the means by which to appropriate that inheritance. These people do not do it. And also their experience of their Christianity is not what has been advertised to them. Their experience is death, for the wages of sin is death, and that's what they're getting. These people, they're dead. They're walking dead people, and they can never experience life because they're merely the curious. So we have these three groups, and Jesus is going to want to reach these people, but he's certainly not interested in just having them follow him. So what we covered last week, he feeds the 5,000, and that's a big deal. But the context for feeding the 5,000 is the events of John 5. And we looked a little there for a moment because timing-wise, John's gospel moves chronologically. And if you're in chapter 5, you might think you're early in his ministry, and you're really not. You're really toward that latter year of his ministry. It's, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 happens in Matthew 14. When you're reading Matthew's gospel, you realize you're much deeper into his ministry at the time of the feeding of 5,000. And Matthew 12 is when there's this strong rejection from the leadership. He cast out a demon there, and they demand another sign. He says, I'm going to give you one more sign. It's the sign of the prophet Jonas. So we talked about that. John 5 is much the same way. Jesus does this wonderful healing, and the best they can do is say, shame on you. You told this paralytic to take up his bed and walk. And for that, you're to be condemned. And Jesus says, my Father works. He's dealing with the charge that he had violated the Sabbath. My Father works, and so do I, basically. My paraphrase, meaning the redemptive plan of God that's been in place since the seventh day. The one day in Genesis that doesn't say the morning and the evening was another day, because it was a day intended to last forever, to be a rest. And so his defense to breaching the Sabbath is, yeah, I'm God. I get to work all days of the week. And their response is they want to kill him. So you see that. That's the heart motivation. And that's the heart motivation going into John 6 when he feeds the 5,000. You have a whole bunch of people that are here. And may I say, the problem with this group, a lot of times they have what I call willful, see if I can spell it right, willful blindness. You know, there's a big difference between not believing and not wanting to believe. These people are not only uninterested in the evidence, it wouldn't persuade them anyway. It doesn't matter what the evidence is. And you see this rampant today, not only in religious issues, but in political issues. People take their far extremes. It doesn't matter what the evidence shows. You can catch it on video. You can get a confession. They're going to stick to what they believe. It's not merely being, I said blind. And, you know, I want to say a different word here. It's a willful bias. You know, everyone has a bias around what they believe. But a willful bias is one that says, I'm unteachable. And we won't articulate it that way, but that's what it is. You can't convince me no matter what. You know, even there was a guy talking to Abraham from Hades there in the Gospels, and he says, you know, send me back to my brothers. Send somebody to my brothers and tell them they don't want to come here. And you know, even if someone was risen from the dead, they wouldn't be convinced. Why? Willful bias. A decision that I'm just not going to believe no matter what. Well, that's how these curious people are. So look at John 6, and we'll catch in where I finished last time. Let me make sure I marked it. Verse 26, I'll read again. It was from last time. Remember, after he fed the 5,000, some portion of those people the next day realized Jesus had left. He had left the place where he had fed them, which is probably near Bethsaida, and he had gone across the Sea of Galilee. Remember, the disciples went by boat because they're not able to walk on water. Jesus just walked across, and he walked after them, and there was a whole lesson in there. But when the people wake up and see he's gone, some of them follow him. And the simple reason is he fed them. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them. This is when they get across the water and they followed him. He says, truly, truly, or verily, 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 I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles. You say, yeah, but they did see the miracles. That's the whole point. You fed them fish and bread, and you had 12 baskets left over. He means you didn't see and accept the implications. John wrote this so that you would believe he's the Christ, the Son of God. They ate to their satisfaction, but did not believe he was the Christ, the Son of God. It's that simple. So seeing often in the Scripture isn't merely visual seeing, it's comprehension. That's why Job's life would be radically changed in that book. He says, now I've seen you. That's what he says near the end of Job. Why? Because he understood. So here, Jesus says, you just want your belly filled. He says in verse 26. Verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto eternal or everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. He says to labor, that is to work for something. These people are following Jesus. That's what disciples do. But we have to deal with this, and Jesus will in a moment. They're working for the wrong thing. They're working to, that is, their labor and stuff. They're thinking about this meal that they could get. And Jesus says, you ought to labor for the meat which perisheth. He says, you're laboring for the meat which perisheth. You shouldn't, but you should labor for the meat which endureth. Where have we seen this issue of meat that endures in John's gospel? All Bible books do this. They have little concepts that come up, then come up again in the same book. And there's a tendency to say, well, we come with this concept here. Let's go see what Paul says about it. Well, if you're reading Paul, fine. But if you're not reading Paul, why don't you see what else that writer says about it? Where did the meat that endures comes up? Remember, chapter 4, that's right. You know, he's set this whole thing up. He must needs go through Samaria. And he's in Sychar. He's at Jacob's well, having this divine appointment with this lady. We're not told her name. But at the same time he's teaching her, he's teaching his disciples. His life is a classroom. Our life ought to be like that. If people could hang around us a while, they might start taking notes. His life was a classroom. And he sends them to the city. His point is a lesson, because they went there to buy meat, but they should have worked off the meat which doesn't perish, which is to do the will of God as a disciple. It's odd that Jesus would have men who had been at his feet hearing him teach, who saw him make the water into wine. They've seen these signs and miracles, and they go to the town, which Jesus will say, it's ripe for harvest. You don't even need to throw the seeds. All you need to do is reap, and they don't reap anything. Then he sends this ignorant woman to the city, and she's a reaper. Which points, you can reap without knowing a whole lot about the Scripture. All you got to know is you met this man by the well that's got the water that if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. And when they get back, they say, well, you got to eat, you got to eat. And he's got, I've got meat you know not of. It's this. And it is very specific. I mean, it's worth reading it there. If you look back in 4, and I think it's around verse 24, but let's see here. Look back in chapter 4 for a moment so you can just see his expression. Verse 34, rather, Jesus said unto them, after they're trying to figure out where he got the beef jerky from or whatever, Jesus saith unto them, that's his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And that's his point. Real discipleship's about that. That's not what these people in John 6 are asking about, and that's going to become very apparent. They want to do the parlor tricks. They want to wow people. They might could do like Benny Hinn and make a dog and pony show out of it and charge people lots of money for it. When did Jesus charge people money for the food, the healings? Surely there was one time where he got at least one little mite. Yeah, apparently not. Seems like everything Jesus had to offer, you didn't have to pay for. Well, at least not with money. So here, back in John 6, they said, after he tells them this statement about you need to seek the true meat, which is to do the will of God. Verse 28, they said unto him, listen to their response. And you'll see this in throughout John. There's always this dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual. And Jesus is often trying to get a woman who's there to fetch physical water to think about spiritual water. To get disciples who are all busy and tied up with getting physical meat to get spiritual meat. So he's doing this in every chapter. And here, they're thinking physical when they say, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? I think Jesus just said, I'm here to do the work of God. Well, we want to do the works of God. Yeah, we want to do what you did the other day when you made those fish and loaves. And his answer, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent. Amen. Now, this has been a verse that's been somewhat misunderstood. Some people would teach, like a lot do, that your believing Jesus, trusting Christ as your Savior, is a work. And because it's a work and because nobody's saved by works, you cannot do it. This doesn't say it's their work. It says it's God's work. Jesus says, I'm about doing God's work, and God's work is to bring an evangelistic message. And what will happen in the verses that follow, Jesus has a mixed audience. Sometimes we have mixed audience here at church. You're going to have some people that have been believers for a long time, and even among them, they're mixed. Because your length of time being a believer doesn't necessarily indicate maturity. So there's a mix there, but then you have people that haven't come to the Savior yet. And so sometimes there's, and you'll hear it on our invitation, sometimes there's really two messages. There's a message, an application to the believer, and then there's a call of God to the unbeliever. Jesus is going to do both in this passage. So he says in verse 30, they say to him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? This is funny. It's ironic. First, they already saw a sign. They're there because they saw a sign, the feeding of 5,000. But more than that, if you think context, in the last week I went to Matthew 12 and read some of that, but what do? They demanded a sign. But there's something else going on here. These guys are actually quoting Psalm 78 in verse 24. And I want to go back there for a moment, but just to see it. Psalm 78, verse 24, captures this point where they demand a sign. It's not a good thing. You know, Gideon demanded a sign. God accommodated Gideon, but Gideon lacked faith. His demand of a sign wasn't built on faith. It was built on lack thereof. Psalm 78, 24, rather long psalm, but Let me just start in 21, just to give a little context, just an idea of what's going on. You get a flavor for it. Verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. It's the background of their sin. So a fire was kindled against Jacob. Jacob isn't the individual, but the nation. And anger also came up against Israel because they believed not in God, lack of belief, and trusted not in his salvation or deliverance, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat. This was in the wilderness. And by the way, it wasn't, when he's talking about them believing, it's not that they were lost. I've talked about this a little before in another context in Hebrews. Hebrews says that in Hebrews 11, that by faith they came through the dry land, through the Red Sea. That is, it took faith to leave Egypt. But when they got, not in the promised land, remember they never made it, but when they got in the wilderness wanderings, they grumbling, complaining, there was a lack of faith. We're not talking about in regard to whether they're believers. I'm talking about whether they will appropriate the life God has for them, which is the blessing on the other side of the river. These people look at the rivers, a river of impossibility. They look at the other side and they see giants. And God says, it's yours. And they say, we're not going to go take it. And God does the same thing for us. He lays the Christian life in front of us. But you have to take it. And if you don't, that's a lack of belief. This isn't in regard to whether you're going to heaven or hell, but it is with regard to whether you will do what God wants and ultimately be rewarded, well done, thou good and faithful servant. These people had unbelief, and in fact, when they were grumbling about the food, God had rained down manna upon them to eat, and it had given them of the corn of heaven. He had rained down manna on them to eat. And I think I want one more verse here. Let's see. Man did eat angels' food, but he sent them meat to the full. And he caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. You know, this part about God causing manna to rain down from heaven, this is what they're asking for. Verse 31 of John 6, our fathers did eat manna in the desert or the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see the irony? Think about it. They're demanding a sign from Jesus, and they quote Psalm 78, which is a psalm of heavy rebuke for lack of belief. And they're quoting the verse that is really capturing why God's mad, because he's totally provided for them. And so just to get that, there's a real irony. Sometimes there's folks and they bumble around in churches and sometimes from pulpits, and they know half verses, a bunch of half verses. Those are dangerous folks. You know, Satan doesn't put the poison in a cup and label it. He mixes it with your iced tea or puts it in your birthday cake. He makes it seem sweet. And there's a bunch of people that have little half verses, and then they have all kinds of other crazy ideas. These people got some half verses. You'll hear it from people. But judge not, lest you be judged. Okay. Tell me what part of the Bible you're currently studying in your personal study. Okay. So be aware. This doesn't mean these people are pious just because they quoted half an Old Testament verse. Well, Jesus responds to them in John 6:32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Wait a second. You know, it's like the lady at the well. You need to distinguish between the water and the water, the bread and the bread. My Father, he says, giveth you the true bread from heaven. Manna, if anything, was a picture, but is not the true bread. And Jesus will identify himself specifically in a moment as the bread of life. Verse 34, they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. This is exactly what the woman at the well said. She says, give me that water so that I don't have to come here anymore and draw the water. The difference is she had a heart open. She may have been curious at that time, but she was not of a willful blindness or a willful bias, is the story in John 4 shows. But these people are. There's no real desire for the true bread. And what Jesus will do, by the by, and we won't get to this verse today, he is going to get rid of these people by saying, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. And they start hearing cannibalism, and they think, oh, we're in the nut house. Because those things are spiritual words. They're merely metaphors for having faith. That's all they are. It's not hard. But they can't understand it. And he knows they won't understand it. And he knows they'll be offended. And he ultimately knows they'll leave. And that's his goal. There were times when Jesus would send people away. This is one of them. Well, I'm the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. That's just like John 4. If you take this water from me, you'll never thirst. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Same as John 4. He is the true manna. And this is in regard to eternal life. When you read in John 4, and I won't go back to verse 14 there, but Jesus says, this water will spring up within you, as you know, in your spirit, is everlasting life. So there's no question here. What he's talking about is eternal life. But I said unto you that you also have seen me, believe not. But why do you think that they saw him and believed not? And why does he express it that way? You saw me and believe not. Did everybody that saw Jesus, I mean, is there a, you could believe or not believe. It seems like there's limited choices. Why would he say it that way, that you saw me, but you didn't believe? Isn't his expectation, if you saw him, that you would believe? What's wrong with these people? What's he getting at here? If you saw me, you would believe. I want to look at two places here for a moment that will help us unpack this, and we'll make it quick because I want to get to a certain point, but there's some moving parts here. It'll help to have John 10 in mind, a little bit of John 10. We've covered this before, but go forward. But let me tell you what my premise is, basically, this. It's very clear in John's gospel, and it's clear in the other ones when you think about it, but John's very explicit. Jesus comes into the scene back in chapter 1. John the Baptizer says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," forecasting what Jesus will in fact do. Were there believers before that? Were there believers the day before John said, "Behold the Lamb of God"? People that were heaven-bound. The answer is, of course there were. In fact, I can name some of them. Peter, Andrew, Nathaniel, Philip, and likely John the Apostle. All five that you meet with in John chapter 1. And what I'm telling you is, and of course John the Baptizer himself, when they come to see Jesus, and they hear him physically, they immediately believe. There's no going home and thinking about it and wringing their hands and praying about it and trying to figure out if he's the one. They immediately accept it. And if they're not believers, they may or may not. And you know, the people who are really regenerate, when they first come into contact with Jesus, they will believe. And that's, I think, his point here. You know, when you saw me that first time, this is what ought to have happened. But the reality is they're not regenerate. And he's going to hit them pretty hard with an evangelistic message. You got to trust me. We're going to see that. You got to believe. That most common word used in John, believe about this issue. And so he really has this mixed audience. But I'm just saying, he can make this easy phrase, this simple thing. If you saw me but didn't believe. Why? Because if they were already God's people, they would have. The moment they come into contact with them, they would know. And John 10 sort of explains why. This nice little parable at the beginning, verse 1, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same's a thief and a robber." He's always dealing with these Pharisees. And if you read chapter 9, it won't go into, but he heals a blind guy. And just to say this, at the end of it, his audience, who's still the audience in John 10, are these Pharisees. And they say, "You're not saying we're blind." And he's like, "Yeah, the whole message was about you. If you were blind, you could see." That's us as believers. To come to realize our spiritual need and that it only has fulfillment in Christ, who gives us sight to see the truth. That's why he's the light of the world, that he says three times in this gospel, the light of the world. But if you already see, I'm good enough, you're blind. I think that's what he says. And he's still speaking to them when he talks about people that would enter into the sheepfold who are thieves and robbers. And they weren't just blind, they're thieves and robbers. I think they don't like this message one bit. You can just see them squirming in the pew. "I ain't coming back to this church." Yeah. But you better think about where your future is. Do you want to hear the truth or not? "He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Sheep would often be kept in a cave or some sort of pen at certain times. They don't just get to graze all 24 hours a day. And so they're kept together in the evening and then let out in daytime when you can see them and go and feed them. And one has a whole herd. If, you know, there's going to be some guy in charge of blocking the door. He's protecting them. The shepherd's not always there. And the idea of someone sort of sneaking in is the idea of a thief. But there is a guy at the door. And the one who has the right to be there would always enter by the door. He's the shepherd of the sheep. That's all he says in verse 2. But to him the porter opens. That's John the Baptizer, who opens the gate. He's the one who is corralled, the sheep as it were, until Jesus comes on the scene, at which time he gladly opens the gate for him. That's John 1. Lets him in. What I'm telling you is these regenerate people before Christ's earthly ministry are the sheep of God, who Jesus will say in a moment in John 6, the Father gave to me. Because when he comes, the porter announces, he enters the gate, calls his sheep by name, and they say, yes, sir. Look at verse 3. To the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. That's he's leading, he's not driving. And the sheep follow him, why? They know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him. For they know not the voice of strangers. And that's true of sheep, but it's also true here in this spiritual context. All I'm saying is, if they were already believers, they would have accepted Jesus' ministry. At the moment, you know, the feeding the 5,000, they would have been, yeah, he's the one, no question. But they didn't, because they're not regenerate. And that's sort of, I think, what he's getting at in John 6 when he says, you saw me. And by implication, right, you saw the sign. You saw me do something. I created fish and bread out of nothing, fed thousands of people. You didn't believe. Well, look further. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. So what happens a lot of times with this passage? I'm going to try to tie something up quickly. We've got this idea of come to me, and then the Father giveth. All I'm suggesting to you is the ones the Father gave to Jesus were already believers before they were gave to him, and it's only at this unique point in history, and specifically, he gave them to be disciples. That's who was given, not a notion not found anywhere in John, that there are these people God selected before the foundation of the world, we'll call them elect, that in a moment in time, the light's turned on, they're made believers in Christ. That's not the point. In fact, they're already regenerate. Look in John 17. This is the, you know, we have a model prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, but this is really Jesus' prayer, the high priestly prayer it's often called. And he prays. At this point, everybody's left him but the 11, okay? And this is just immediately preceding his arrest, and he's praying about specifically those people and future believers. You'll see that in verse 20. But look in verse 6. This is John 17, verse 6. I have manifested thy name, the Father's name, unto the men which thou gavest me out of this world. Specific people at a specific time. Who are they? Thine they were, already believers. They were already the Father's, just like John 10. And you gave them, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Clearly regenerate people. And I'm just saying, he's praying. He'll go on and say, I haven't lost a one, save the one that I really never had, Judas. He's praying for his disciples specifically. They're the ones that were given to him. God the Father calls Jesus, his son, to this ministry. He's baptized, committing himself to the cross, and God the Father has given him disciples. And you see it play out in John. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. I'm not just praying for my disciples that you gave me, but for them also which shall believe. That's future tense on me through their word. So he does pray for us there, but there's no notion of this idea of people being picked for salvation or anything. God has given these people to Jesus, who are already regenerate, to be his disciples. And these curious people that saw the feeding of the 5,000 are not in that group. He's not saying anything about whether they might be saved at some future point or even that day as they hear him preach. But he is saying, you're not in the group the Father gave to me to be my disciples. And so going back to John 6, we can wrap up a couple of verses here, a good stopping point. When he said in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's not some spiritual coming to Jesus. That's why I wrote it down here. We use that expression, and it's fine. In a modern audience, you need to come to Jesus. When Jesus is standing in front of you and talks about coming to Jesus, he means literally coming, physically walking, and ultimately following him as a disciple. And that's why he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He's talking about genuine disciples. And him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. Not talking about going to hell. He will not let anybody, just anybody, follow him. He doesn't want an entourage. And in this chapter, we won't sit till next week, he will cast them out. This is not sending people to heaven or hell. But you don't get to hang around Jesus and travel with him as a disciple just because. Father has to have given you to him. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that all of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. When you read John 17, he says, I did it. Of all you gave me, I didn't lose a one. Talking about his earthly disciples. Not talking about God giving the elect to him or some nonsense about that. But people write a ton of theology. And this is the battleground spot here in John 6. Because John 6 is so anti-Calvinist. And the whole book is. The fact that it has no reference to elect, no reference to needing to be baptized or anything else to be saved, just believing, it says over and over, it's a real problem for some folks. But he should raise it up again at the last day. He's going to give them resurrection. Now listen to verse 40. Remember I said he'll preach to the saved and to the lost? He says something about discipleship in verse 39. He says something about unsaved people in verse 40. Verse 39 says, this is the Father's will. Verse 40 says, and this is the Father's will. Two different things. This is the Father's will of him that sent me, that everyone which see the Son, remember he said you saw me and didn't believe? That everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him, that's always the code language, the key language in John for true believing, believing on him, not just believing abstractly, but on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. So if you're there to be a disciple, he says something to you in verse 39. If you're there as a lost person, he says something to you in verse 40. But then the Jews murmured in verse 41 because he said, I'm the bread which come down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? We know who his parents are. Don't tell me he came down from heaven. There was a rabbinic concept that a Messiah would just sort of appear out of the clouds or just kind of have no apparent parentage and it would just sort of appear out of nowhere. We know who his parents are. Verse 42, or 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, that means be a disciple, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This word draw, in a literal sense, and I won't go show you the verses, but even within John's gospel, people will say it means drag. That's really not, it's a very broad word. Peter, in John 21, the last chapter, he will be pulling the fishing nets. It's this word. See, when it's used literally. But when you take a literal word, it could mean pulling a fishing net, or Peter, you know, he pulls that sword out. Same word. See, it's a physical term, but when it's used figuratively, what a lot of folks do is say, well, see, this is spiritually dragging. It could have the idea of you being dragged along if you were mugged. You see a couple of instances of that in Acts. They drag Paul before a group of people to stand trial. Then it's spiritually being dragged away. And so this becomes the central verse for this concept that no one ever comes to Christ except that God drags them, kicking and screaming, drags them spiritually to Christ. He's dealing with this issue of discipleship. And draw simply doesn't mean that. Draw, when it speaks of people, never speaks of compulsion. Won't turn there for time, but Jeremiah 31:3, God says that I have drawn you by my everlasting love. Now, I understand the Old Testament's Hebrew, but when it's translated into the Greek, as it was in the first century, our New Testament writers usually cite that. It's called the Septuagint. Jeremiah, in the Greek, that's the word draw. How did he draw them? Their everlasting love he drew, his covenant love he drew them. Song of Solomon, one of my favorite books, chapter 1, verse 4. It says, draw me, it says his bride, draw me to your chamber. He's not dragging her by her hair. It's evident in the song. She is the lead character and possibly the dominant figure in the song. And the draw me is to woo, to entice. Okay, not in any sense. You never see the idea of drawing be dragging. And in John 12, in the best example of all, in verse 32, Jesus says, I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to draw who? To myself. All men to myself. Yet if it is a spiritual dragging, then all would be saved. We'd have universalism. So just understand, this is discipleship, and he's still dealing with these people that want to see the works. And he says, you know, you have to have been drawn by the Father to me. And the question becomes, well, how does he actually do this wooing? And where we'll stop with verse 45 answers the question. He quotes Isaiah 54:13, but he says, it's written in the prophets. You have to know the scripture, right? And you would say, yeah, but specifically Isaiah. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. How? By the word of God. That's what Isaiah 54 says. Every man, therefore, that hath heard what? Word of God, and hath learned. Learn, by the way, doesn't mean memorize or just a physical hearing. The point is you believed it. You've acted upon it. If they've learned of the Father, they come unto me. He says all the people that were believers before they ever saw me, when they see me, when they interact with me, because the Father taught them, they'll come to the Son. That's his point, and that's the drawing. Well, we'll stop there. Any thoughts, questions, comments?